First Peter, chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. This passage of Scripture treats of the suffering on the part of Christians. An enigma of eternal standing, I would judge, as far as man is concerned, is that of human suffering. Why do Christians suffer? I've known some people that attributed all suffering on the part of Christians to sins on their part, comparable to the so-called comforters of Job, who amid the severity of his suffering had these three friends come to him and tell him in no uncertain terms that manifestly he was guilty of some gross sin, and that until he acknowledged and confessed that sin to the Lord and forsook his evil ways, suffering would be upon him. But such is not the case. Many people forget, if they ever knew, that we're living in the age of grace. We're living in a day when God causes it to rain on the just and the unjust alike. The sun rises and shineth upon the wicked as well as the ungodly. Many forget that our Lord is seated at the right hand of God the Father, where he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And when a Christian sins, our Lord intercedes with God the Father on our behalf, rather than sit in judgment upon them and chastens them or punishes them because of their sins. Some erroneously confuse chastening with punishment. Punishment is dealt out in view of laws of God being violated. Chastening is discipline of a parent on the part of his child with a view to training them for a position in life for which they be a blessing. The Father hath committed all judgment into the hands of the Son. And the Son will not begin to judge until He comes back and begins to reign as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The fact of the matter is, the word reign means to judge. And the thousand-year reign of our Lord, the millennial reign of our Lord, is 1,000 years of judgment. Now, if you'll turn with me to John chapter 15, we find a cause of Christian suffering. And we find also, possibly, why some Christians don't suffer. John chapter 15, verse 1. The Lord speaking, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. I call your attention, first of all, to the first part of verse 2. Failure to read this verse aright has occasioned much misunderstanding. Strange as it may seem, this particular verse of Scripture is used by a group of theologians called Arminians. They're not people who live in Armenia. They're called Arminians, following the doctrine of Arminius, who taught that Christians could be lost, then saved, and then lost, saved, and then lost, saved, and you had to hold on firm until the end, or you wouldn't be saved. I tried to picture those in the days of Noah. You would think that Noah would have placed thousands of handles around the outside of the ark so they could have held on. And all who held on till after the flood and after the ark was deposited on Mount Ararat, then would be saved. But such wasn't the case. God made a door in the ark and invited all to come in. But Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives went in. After 7 days of grace, in which the door was left open, which time any who wanted to could enter, the doors were closed. And there was no way that Noah or any of his family could get out of the ark. They were safe inside the ark. Now look at this. Every branch in me. That's the first part they overlook. These branches are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. The expression, He taketh away, is not the happiest translation. It would better be translated, He lifteth up. Our Lord lifted up His eyes and looked on the fields which were white unto harvest. The people around Him lifted up stones to cast upon Him. The sick with the palsy lifted up his pallet and carried it away. Now, every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, He lifts it up, puts it on the trellis where it can run and bear fruit. But that's not our concern tonight. Our concern is with the branch that bears fruit. Every branch in me that beareth fruit, He purges. He purges, He cleanses, He refines, He purifies, every branch in me, this is in the vineyard, and this is the grapevine, and every branch that bears fruit, he trims it off so that it'll sprout in the spring and go out and bring forth more fruit. Now, the fruitful branch is the one that's purged, not the unfruitful. So when you see what you had thought to be a godly man or woman suffering, instead of thinking and judging that they're suffering because of some sin, think possibly they are a fruitful Christian and they're being refined and purged in order that they may bring forth more fruit. Many a person has cried unto the Lord, make me more fruitful in thy service. And then the Lord starts pruning and refining, and they cry out, oh Lord, stop! And he stops. And they do not become fruitful. So when you boast that you are such a Christian that you have had no suffering, you may be boasting of your unfruitfulness rather than your spirituality. We have another instance in the Gospel of John of one suffering. John chapter 9. Why do we suffer? You know what our guilty conscience makes us cry out when suffering comes, when reverses come, when hardships come? You know what our guilty conscience makes us cry out? Oh Lord, what have I done that this should happen to me? That's the cry of a guilty conscience, knowing full well what they've done. Now, John chapter 9, verse 1, and as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. Did you ever thank God that you could see? Just take it for granted, don't you? Here's a man that's born blind. His disciples ask him, say, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Who sinned, Lord? Jesus answered, neither. Now, there you go. Neither had this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. He was born blind in order that the work and the power of God might be made manifest in him. And many is a Christian that has had what they termed untoward events come their way. They wonder why. Maybe they've come their way in order that the power and glory of God might be shown to them as they endured and bore up under this experience that came their way. I've been amazed. Not here, not even in this state, in other states, in other parts, at some reputedly, deeply spiritual Christians, when hardship and trials come, how they forsook the Lord, how they turned against him, how they blamed him for this and for that, and knew not what it was to trust the Lord. They knew not what it was to commit their way unto the Lord. Now back to 1 Peter, chapter 4. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial. That expression is an interesting expression. We have the same thing in Proverbs, and we have it also in the Psalms. But in those passages there in the Proverbs and also in the Psalms, it's translated refining. This fiery furnace, this fiery trial is the refining of gold or silver. It's burning out the impurities. It's a burning out of the impurities. Now, you Christian, Now what's the theme of the Epistle of Peter? If you lose sight of the theme, you're going to miss these precious truths. Well, let's turn back to chapter 1 of 1 Peter, and let's pick up the theme of 1 Peter. The same is true of Hebrews, the same is true of James, the same is true of 2 Peter, and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. The theme is the same. Here in chapter 1 and verse 9, talks about Christians receiving the end of their faith, even the salvation of their souls. The theme of 1st and 2nd Peter, the theme of James, the theme of Hebrews, the theme of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John is the salvation of the soul. The soul being equated with life, the natural life of the man. These epistles have for their theme the salvation of our lives, living for the Lord. Now, if you're going to live for the Lord with the hope of bringing honor and glory to Him, you're going to be refined as gold and silver is refined. Now, don't think it's strange about being put into the refiner's fire. You've got to be tried. You've got to be tested. No wonder the majority of Christians are satisfied to be saved by the skin of their teeth. No wonder they're not interested in crowns, much less stars in their crowns, so to speak. No wonder they laugh at some few who have a desire to rule and to reign with the Lord. No wonder they despise those who are trying to do good that they might please God. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12, please. Make it 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. Now this is an historical statement. This is documented. This is not symbolic language. This is not a parable. This is not an illustration. These are actual facts. What shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, real lions, killed by these, quenched the violence of fire, being burned at the stake, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. There's a better resurrection out there. Every Christian will be raised from the dead. When the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall be raised first. Every Christian shall be raised. But up yonder and beyond that is a better resurrection. In Philippians chapter 3, it's called the out-resurrection from among the dead. At the judgment seat of Christ, when the issues are settled, there's going to be a group that's going to be raised up a little higher. Resurrection means to lift up, and to raise up, and to set up higher. Resurrection of the dead means to raise up the dead and lift the dead up and set the dead up. Now look at this again. Verse 35. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. In the days of the amphitheater, the days of the Roman emperors, when the chief spectacle of sport was the persecution of Christians, Christians be called upon to renounce the Lord, renounce Christianity, or go into the arena to be torn apart by the lions, or the bears, or the tigers. History tells us that more than one young Christian lady was tied to the horns of some of the wild bulls of Bashan. Then these bulls turned loose in the arena to gore each other to death with these Christian girls tied to their horns. One big spectacular they had in the amphitheater, 800 poles comparable to our light poles around the arena, the top of which was a live Christian whose clothing was saturated in oil. When it came time for the games to start, they lit these 800 Christians. And the burning of 800 living Christians furnished the light for the games. They had rather do that than renounce the Lord and be delivered, because they wanted a better resurrection. They didn't want just to be saved by the skin of their teeth. They wanted to be lifted out from among the vast majority of those who are saved. Let's look on. Verse 36. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. I had a classmate at the seminary, the room next door to me, one year, whose back was one solid mass of scar tissue. He was from Romania. Been beaten to death, right at death's door, several different occasions. His mother and sister would bring him in, nurse him back to life. And they say, John, now just forget it, but when he's able, he'd go out on the street again preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, and they'd beat him again. Scourgings! It's happened. Yea, moreover, bonds and imprisonment, thrown in jail. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. Were tempted. Were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute. Tired, sick, hungry. Afflicted, tormented. Of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts, in mountains, in dens, and caves. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. They haven't yet received their promise, but there's coming a day when they will receive their promise. Scourging, suffering. Now back to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, think it not strange concerning the test, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Christians have been tried ever since Christ came, and Christians will be tried until he comes again. Christians have suffered. Christians have suffered. course, today we have so compromised with the world, and the church has become so worldly itself that a few Christians have any concept of suffering. I've never suffered. I've had some peculiar treatment. I won't go into any detail, but I've been invited into churches, and I've been invited into big churches to speak, and I've stood up. I'm thinking of once I stood up before over 300 ladies of the church to speak a missionary message, and when I stood up, the pastor and his assistant and the educational director and the song leader all got up and walked out, because they weren't going to listen to anybody talk about the coming kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But that's not suffering. My catty remarks said about you, that's not suffering. Every once in a while I think that maybe I'm slipping. Maybe I'm not preaching as I should. Maybe I'm not living right. Nobody said anything bad about me for a while. Beware when all men speak well of you. Now, don't think the suffering that comes upon you for a Christian. Now, he calls attention to the fact that there is suffering that is not for Christ's sake. All right. Verse 13, rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. You suffer with Christ. Let me show you two passages of Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 2. That's not too far back, just before Hebrews. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 12. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. The thought there is, if we suffer with him or for him, we shall reign with him. Now, Romans 8, and you'll get the exact expression of it as it comes from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 8. Verse 16, Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit also beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. If we suffer with Christ, we're going to be joint heirs with Christ. And if we suffer with Christ, we're going to reign with Christ. We're going to have to stand the test of the fiery trial. Now, be glad and rejoice with exceeding great joy that you're suffering for Christ's sake. Look in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verse 41. Let's read 40 so we get it all together. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of our Lord, because they knew that if they suffered with Christ, they would reign with Christ. They didn't want to be just subjects in the kingdom of our Lord and Savior. They wanted to be sovereigns. Now back to 1 First Peter 4. Now, verse 14. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. For the Spirit of glory in God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or a busybody in other men's matters. Boy, you rejoice, don't you? Well, I do. We all rejoice that we don't suffer as a murderer or as a thief. But we forget that busybodies and other men's business suffer too. It's amazing the sins that the Lord puts together. The adulterer, the whoremonger, the thief, the murderer, and the covetous one. The dignified, the elite, the poised, the cultured, covetous one in the same group with the filthy whoremonger and adulterer, robber, thief, and what have you. Now, here is what he's saying. It's wonderful to suffer for Christ's sake, but don't think you're going to get any glory or credit if you suffer for your own sins. Natural result. A man gets drunk, he has a hangover. Back in the old days, a man committed murder, he was put in prison. Sometimes they were executed. Natural result of their crime, not necessarily the punishments of God as such for that, being judged by the Lord, but the things that followed as night does the day. No, don't rejoice if you're suffering for your own mistakes. Don't rejoice if you're suffering for your own stubbornness. But if you really are suffering for Christ's sake, rejoice and praise God that you're counted worthy, because if we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. Now, judgment's going to begin at the house of God. The house of God. We've got to consider that expression just a minute first, because in the New Testament there's no place designated as the house of God. This building is oftentimes referred to as the house of God. Other buildings, church buildings so-called, are referred to as the house of God. But we forget in the 17th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles that we're told that God Almighty does not dwell in buildings made with hands. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit of God? Our bodies is the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. And where a group of Christians in whom the Holy Spirit is indwelling gather together for worship, there we have a house of God. It refers to those Christians who are saved and meeting for worship. It doesn't refer to the place. Now, judgment's going to begin with Christians. The first judgment that takes place is going to be the judgment seat of Christ. It's going to begin with us. We're the first ones that are coming into judgment. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. We're ushered into the presence of the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, and there we're judged. There we're judged. We're judged because of our deeds, and we're judged because of our misdeeds. We're judged because of our good works. We're judged because of our evil works. Don't let anyone deceive you into thinking that you will not answer for evil deeds at the judgment seat of Christ unless you yourself have judged them according to the Word of God, which says, if we judge ourselves, we shall not be judged. But if we're judged, if God has to judge us, if at the judgment seat of Christ we are forced to confess these unconfessed sins, then he judges us and then he chastens us that we be not condemned with the world. That shouldn't frighten any Christian. That should just be a stern reminder that the first thing we do when we talk to the Lord, every time we talk to him, is confess our sins. Not only should we confess our sins for that reason, but we should confess our sins for another very practical reason, and that is unconfessed sin is an insurmountable barrier between us and the Lord. And unconfessed sin hinders our prayer. Unconfessed sin keeps us from presenting our prayers to God. Unconfessed sins prevents our prayers from being answered. All right. If we judge ourselves, we'll be judged. Confess your sins to the Lord. And now, if judgment begins at the house of God, if it begins with us, what's going to be the end of those that obey not the gospel? If Christians are going to be judged, what about those who are not Christians? Obey the gospel? What is the gospel? There's the thing you have to settle. The gospel of Christ is not repent and be baptized and you'll receive the Holy Spirit of God. That's not the gospel. The gospel is Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scripture. That's the gospel. And when the disciples asked the Lord, what works must they do to work the works of him that sent him? The Lord Jesus Christ said, this is the work of God that you do. You believe on him whom the Father has sent. Now that's the work of God, and that's obeying the gospel. You believe the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe him. And when you believe him, you've accepted that. Now he says, if the righteous scarcely be saved, if those Christians, this is written to Christians, if those Christians who have lived right, if those Christians who've suffered for Christ, if those Christians who have endured to the end, if those Christians enter into place of sovereignty of the Lord with difficulty, what do you think about these unfaithful Christians and these Christians who've sinned? What about them? It's going to be rough for them. I remember one occasion years ago when I was preaching along this line. A number of seminary students took exception to it, and it so happened that Dr. DeHaan was preaching within the radius of about 150 miles, and these theologians got up a carload of these young theologues, and they went to hear Dr. DeHaan and then took him off and began to question him about this, and they found out that he was giving them the same answer that they'd been getting from the pulpit. And so they asked him this question, which seemed to disturb him. Well, if all Christians are not going to rule and reign with the Lord, what are all these unfaithful Christians going to be doing during the millennium? And they said, he kind of looked at them and kind of smiled. And then he said, oh, I guess they'll be sweeping up gold dust in the gutters of the New Jerusalem. Street sweepers. But they'll be there. They'll be there. Now, if the faithful and those who've suffered have difficulty getting in, it's difficult. It's difficult. Our Lord said that it's more difficult for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of the heavens than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. I got a call last week from a western state. Somebody said, what does that mean? Said, somebody here tells me that the needle is a gate in the walls of Jerusalem, and when the camels came up for their load, they had to unload the camels, and then the camels had to get down on their knees and go through. I said, well, I don't find anything in the Bible about that at all, but I do know about a needle and a thread. And I know what a needle is, and I know that it is an absolute impossibility for man to put a camel through the eye of a needle. And the disciple said, well, Lord, if that's right, then who can inherit this life for the age to come? And he said, with man, it's impossible. And that's the point of the whole thing. But with God, all things are possible. Now, God can put the camel through the eye of a needle, just like he made a fish to swallow Jonah. With God, all things are possible. All right? If the good, godly, spiritual, obedient, suffering, faithful, persevering Christians just barely come into a place of sovereignty of our Lord, what about all of these others, these unfaithful and these sinning Christians? What about them? That's what he's talking about. And that's important because the philosophy of the majority of evangelical fundamental Christians is that it doesn't make any difference how a Christian lives. Doesn't make any difference how a Christian lives. They're all going to rule and reign with the Lord. There's not a word of Scripture in here about it. And that's what this is talking about. Wherefore then, let them suffer according to the will of God. Commit the keeping of their souls to Him, and well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in Him. That's it. Feed on the Word daily. And whatsoever He telleth thee to do, do it with all thy heart, and might, and soul. And now may the Lord bless you real good. And Father, dismiss us with thy loving care and tender mercies for Christ's sake. Amen.